Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that you did not leave us to wander aimlessly through this life, but that you gave us inerrant truth, infallible truth, that we can stake our very souls upon. And Lord, this morning, whether we are in good times or whether the sea billows are bursting upon our ramparts, Lord, whether we are happy or sad, whether we are full or whether we are empty, whatever state we find ourselves in this morning, I pray, God, that you would be our satisfier, that you, O God, would come down and walk among your people this morning, that you would deal with us as your people, that you would touch our hearts and touch our minds, open our hearts to you, that we can see you as the treasure of the universe, that we can love you, that we can follow you with gladness. And Lord God, help us to understand your word as we look over this prophet's shoulder, so to speak, and we understand this passage that has been perplexing to so many. Oh God, I pray you give us insight into these words, that we can know the word of the Lord and that we can rejoice in it. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now the Old Testament ends with this expectation. For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now there's no way that this day of the Lord, of which Malachi speaks with these characteristics for the wicked, that will burn like a furnace, where all the arrogant and evildoers will be chaff, where they will be set ablaze, where there will be neither root nor branch left, and the day of the Lord that has these characteristics for those who fear God's name. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go forth and skip like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet. Was understood to be in two stages separated by over 2,000 years. Nobody knew that. Nobody saw that. Nobody understood that God would move on the second part of this prophecy first. And so about 400 years after God the Holy Spirit moved upon the prophet Malachi to utter these words, the Son of Righteousness would be born. And those who believed on Him would go forth and skip like calves in celebration of their salvation. And we are yet to witness the second part of this prophecy, where on the day when Jesus comes back, He will forever remove all evil from the earth by removing all evildoers. And those who arrogantly thought their own righteousness was enough. And about that day, God said, then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. It's a lot of blood. When Jesus comes back, everybody rejoices. Oh, He's going to come back and there won't be war. There won't be poverty. There won't be injustice. There'll be no poverty. There'll be no wanting. It will be glorious when He comes back. But the reason it's going to be glorious, beloved, is because Jesus is coming back with flaming eyes and He's going to destroy all the evildoers. That's the reason all evil is going to be removed from the earth. Now the Old Testament prophetic perspective, you got to remember something when you read the Old Testament. They were looking forward. Those of us that had been raised in church with Jesus as the Savior, we look back on these things. They were looking forward. We're looking back. We already understand Jesus is the fulfillment of much of the Old Testament prophecies. They didn't understand that. So they were uttering things they didn't really understand. And the Old Testament prophetic perspective looked at the nearer and the farther mountains in the long mountain range of God's events that He was bringing on the world. And for them, that sequence of mountains was not clear. It was vague and general and opaque and cloudy and distant. And so God granted those precious and godly men the ability to see and to say many true things about the future. And most of the time they didn't understand what they were seeing or what they were saying. They knew that God was moving on them to speak and to write infallibly. They knew it was the Word of the Lord. But their limited knowledge about Jesus and the God-imposed limitations of the first covenant prevented them from seeing and comprehending in fullness. Part of the ministry and the anointing and the office of the apostle was that God gave the apostles the ability to correctly interpret what the Old Testament prophets spoke and wrote. And once the apostles interpreted those Old Testament mysteries, that was their meaning. No one has the authority to add to or take away from what the apostles said in the New Testament about what the Old Testament means. So even though God gave the Old Testament prophets the ability to speak and write without error, He did not give them understanding that in between those high, majestic mountain peaks of divine truth, there were valleys. And sometimes those valleys were very wide. So when Jesus arrived as the Son of Righteousness with healing, spiritual healing in His wings, there was no burning of the arrogant and the evildoer. In fact, in many ways, evil continued to seemingly prosper as God was building a spiritual kingdom rather than to restore Israel to her former glory. When Jesus stood in the synagogue and read from Isaiah 61, He stopped at the semicolon of verse 2. And so Jesus uttered that He had come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, but He had not come the first time to bring in the day of vengeance of our God. That would be left for His second advent. But this brought about a great perplexity into the minds of many. And yet they recognized that it was God, and so it was a majestic or a magnificent perplexity. It was truly majestic because in His life, death, and resurrection, guilty, lost sinners were forgiven and made righteous. But it was also truly a perplexity because Jesus did not seem to fulfill all that the prophet spoke. Much was left undone and unfinished. Now many of us today understand this unfulfillment as being divided between Jesus' first coming, His first advent, and His return. Jesus came the first time to seek and to save that which is lost, and He will come again to wage war against all evildoers and to destroy those who refuse to bow. But the only reason we understand that is because we have the completed revelation of God in the 27 books of the New Testament to give us the missing pieces. If all you had were the 39 books of the Old Testament, you would simply not know or understand. In His finished work, Jesus paid for and He accomplished once for all breathtaking things for us. And I would encourage all of you to ponder what Jesus did once for all and allow that to be breathtaking to you. Allow it to cause you to marvel at what Jesus did for you. And yet we do not have the fullness of all those glorious accomplishments. And so even with us today who have and who read and who understand the 27 books of the New Testament, there is for us a majestic perplexity. All that the New Testament tells us will happen to the saints and to the created universe has not yet happened. And we don't even know when it will. It is a perplexity. For example, the purchase and the ransom of all the elect was completely and finally and totally and fully accomplished 2,000 years ago on a cross outside of Jerusalem. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now once at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Hallelujah. Majestic. And yet all of the elect have not yet been saved. And some, I would suppose, have not even yet been born. Perplexity. So in the first coming, the payment for sin and the provision for righteousness was finished. And that payment and that provision can never be improved or added to in any way. If we are united with Jesus by faith alone in Him as Savior and Lord and the supreme treasure of our lives, we will never be more forgiven or made more righteous than we are right now. We cannot ever in any way become more justified than we are right now. That is a breathtaking achievement. And it is truly majestic. And it happened once for all, instantly, at the life, death, resurrection of Jesus. Boom! Just like that. But it is also a perplexity. Because even though we have already been saved, Ephesians 2 and 5, it is also true that salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. Romans 13, 11. Although we have already been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1, 13, we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, Galatians 5, 5. Although we have already been adopted into the family of God, Galatians 4, we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, Romans 8, 23. Even though by one offering He has perfected for all time those who were sanctified, Hebrews 10, 14, we are being perfected, Galatians 3. Even though we have already been set free from the slave master of sin, Romans 6, 14, the good that I want, I do not, but practice the very evil that I do not want, Romans 7, 19. Even though we have already passed out of death into life, John 5, 24, we have an appointment with death, Hebrews 9. Even though we have already become a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, we await the resurrection of our bodies, Romans 8. Even though we have already seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 4 and 6, we see in a mirror dimly. 1 Corinthians 13 and 12. So, when Jesus came into the world, He set in motion a majestic perplexity. And for 2,000 years, theologians have been trying to put these seemingly opposite things together. And they've come up with a way that we are to understand them. And we say that the promises of God are now and not yet. Now, it's not now, but not yet, because it's not either or. It is both and. So it is now and it is not yet. So in one sense, we have already received the promises of God right now. And yet in another sense, we still await them to be fulfilled at some future date. Another way of understanding this is to say that in some sense, we have what Christ paid for right now. And yet, in another sense, we eagerly look forward to having the fullness of all that Jesus did for us at some future date, maybe even after we die. And the same logic can be used many times to try to understand Old Testament prophecy. What God gave to the prophets may have already been fulfilled in some sense. And yet, in another sense, the prophecy may still need to be fulfilled at some point in the future as well. And a lot of people agree with this. However, I want you to remember that I said this as we go through Joel's prophecy, because I'm also going to say something else that you might not like and that you may have never heard before. While it is true that some Old Testament prophecy may have a dual fulfillment, in that in some sense it may have already been fulfilled, and in another sense it may yet still need to be fulfilled, while that is true about some Old Testament prophecy, it is not true for all Old Testament prophecy. You simply can't put that template on all Old Testament prophecy, even if you want to. You have to have a reason to apply this logic. More specifically, you have to have a New Testament reason to do so, or are you just making stuff up? So be careful, because what works for one Old Testament prophecy does not work for all. And that's why I call these kinds of things a majestic perplexity. Now we come to the part of Joel's prophecy that everyone has been waiting for. The passage that Brother Vern just read to us is the only reason most people ever get into Joel in the first place. Most people completely pass over everything else that Joel said in this book because the Apostle Peter quoted this particular passage on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and Jesus used a portion of it in his teaching in Matthew 24. Now there's a lot in this passage to unpack, and so right off Jump Street, let me say to you that I do not possess all truth or all wisdom or all insight about this passage or any other passage in the Bible. I am just a man. I am an utterly unimportant sinner who before the foundation of the world, God chose to set His love upon me to save me. And it wasn't my fault. I was trying as hard as I could to sin against God and run as fast and hard as I could away from Him. But at a young age, God called me to Himself. In God's appointed time, God the Spirit sovereignly dragged me to Jesus. And the one and only Savior of the world received me, and He washed me, and He cleansed me, and He forgave me, and He made me righteous by who He is and what He alone has done by living and dying and rising again. Hallelujah. And God sovereignly separated me from my Father's house and called me to preach His Word and filled me with His Spirit and then turned me loose out into the world. And I have made every mistake that a genuinely saved human being can make. And even though I have tried with all my heart to be right, I have been more wrong about more things than most people. But I've never been wrong about Jesus. I've never been off base or even confused about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so God was merciful to me to forgive my mistakes and to teach me and to train me and to empower me and enable me to persevere so that I may get the gospel right. And I honestly think that I am closer now to biblical Christianity than I have ever been, but I will never stop until God takes me home. So that is the man who stands before you this morning trying to interpret what Joel wrote in this passage about 800 years before Jesus was born. By God's grace and to God's glory, I promise you that I will do my best to exegete and exposit this passage as rightly and as fully as I can. And I also promise you that what I say about this passage is what I truly and honestly believe to be correct. But I may be wrong about some things. And so you're free to disagree with me about what I say about this passage. But understand this. As you may disagree with me, you are not free to disagree with God's Word. You ready? Let's go. Now the key to understanding this passage is found at the beginning of verse 28 that says, "It will come about." The phrase, "it will come about," that Joel wrote down here is a promise from God that something mighty, powerful, glorious, earth-shaking, and transformative will happen. But I want you to notice that Joel didn't say that this titanic transformation might happen or even that it should happen. Instead, he said, "it will come about" or "it will happen." Now, how can a human being talk like that? Perhaps 10,000 different things had to happen to, for, or with hundreds and maybe even thousands of people over an 800 or 900 year time frame in order for what Joel says here to come to pass. Have you ever thought about stuff like that? Did you ever think about this wicked Roman emperor named Herod? What it took for him to come into power? And how they had to go down and subjugate Palestine? And how he had to have the bright idea that he wanted to call a census. Only this census would not be the normal census, like you normally go to the capital city and register. No, this census would be from a Roman pagan, that all the Jews would go to their father's house. And because of that census, it just so happens that a man named Joseph, who was the son of David, had to go to an obscure village named Bethlehem with a 9-month pregnant woman riding on a donkey. Those of you that's birthed children can imagine that. Not a paved road, not a smooth path. We're talking a road that the front end alignment of the donkey had to be adjusted. 9 months pregnant, and it just so happens that she got to Bethlehem the night she delivered Jesus to fulfill a 500-year-old prophecy about Bethlehem. Think of all the people Herod had to murder. His own brother, his own wife, his own children, in order to come into power. Think of this wicked pagan that had no concept of God, couldn't care less about the God of Israel, commanding them to have a census so that Joseph would go to Bethlehem and Jesus would have been born. Because if Jesus would have been born in Jerusalem, beloved, you're still lost. If Jesus would have lived and died and never sinned and yet had not been born in Bethlehem, you're still lost. The Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Period. 10,000 things had to happen in order for that to come to pass. 10,000 things have to happen to, for, or with hundreds, maybe even thousands of people over an 800 and 900 year time frame in order for what Joel says here to come to pass. How can anybody talk with such certainty like this? How could Joel promise what would happen in the future with such certainty and confidence? The absolute certainty in Joel's words illustrates the amazing relationship between what the true prophet spoke and God. You see, when Joel gave us the words of this book, he was speaking on behalf of, or in the place of, God Almighty. And that means that Joel is one of only around 40 men in the history of the world who experienced the mysterious process called inspiration. So in some way that we really don't understand, God the Holy Spirit moved on Joel. And as this prophet uttered these words, they were the very words of God Himself. So these words are Scripture. They were breathed out by God the Holy Spirit, and by extension that makes these words to be inerrant in that they do not contain any error. They are infallible, not able to be in error. The difference in these two, and let me explain, my wife gives me a shopping list and has 9 things on it, and I go and get 9 things and check them off. I have an inerrant shopping list. You make 100 on your math test. You got no errors. You were inerrant on your math test. So we have been inerrant many times. We have never been infallible. Infallibility means you don't possess the ability to be in error. And I am always able to be in error. Just ask the people who know me the best. Authoritative. These words are authoritative. They're able to bind the conscience of the believer. That's what brings conviction to your heart. They're relevant. They're applicable to 21st century believers. I was talking to an educated woman the other day who loves science and believes in science and does not discounts the miracles of the Bible because she says they were ignorant nomads wandering about with no education, and we're educated today. And so when the Bible speaks of demons and things like that, it's epilepsy and brain tumors and things of that nature, and no such thing as demons. I said, well, you don't believe the Bible. If you don't believe the Bible, why would you think you're saved? Because the only reason you can be saved is because what the Bible teaches about salvation. Be careful when you discount miracles, Thomas Jefferson, because when you do that, then you don't believe the miracle of salvation. Be careful. The words that Joel spoke are sufficient. They're all we need for a godly life or a life of godliness. Here's what the Apostle Paul said about these special kinds of words. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, 6:16 tells us what you do in the church. All teaching, all reproof, all correction, all training in righteousness must come from the Scriptures and from the Scriptures alone. That's a concept that the Reformers called sola scriptura, from the script, not just from the Scriptures, but sola, alone, from the Scriptures alone. It's not about the angelic visitation that the pastor supposedly has had. It's not about the divine revelation that he got while he was fasting 40 days. It's not about anything else other than what it says in the book. Huh? Right. Now, this passage of Scripture is called prophecy. And prophecy is divided into two different groups. There is prophecy that is foretelling, which is predicting the future, and there's prophecy that is forthtelling, called preaching. I'm prophesying to you right now. I'm preaching the gospel, preaching the word of God. That is a form of prophecy. And both of these are grouped together to be what the Bible calls prophecy. Now, these particular words of Joel, this portion of sacred scripture, this passage of God's word is foretelling. So Joel is predicting the future here. But what makes what Joel is doing here different or unique or special or set apart from what Sister Selena, the fortune teller, does? That's a real lady, by the way. I met her. She had her own program, and she for $25, she can give you a fortune reading about your future. She used to be on Highway 49. I think she moved. So if you're looking for her, you'll have to look it up in the Yellow Pages. I don't know. It's under witches, under evildoers in the Yellow Pages. Joel is obeying God and uttering the true word of the Lord so people will hear, repent, and be saved. Fortune tellers are disobeying God and are being used by Satan to deceive people. That's why Christians don't look at the astrological charts. You knew that, right? That's why Christians don't look at Gene Dixon or whatever the latest one is. I'm dating myself right now. Gene Dixon's been dead 40 years, so I guess I better get updated. Moses was very clear about God's absolute condemnation on fortune tellers, witches, sorcerers, astrologers, and those who supposedly contact the dead or who sacrifice their children or who operate in the capacity of mediums. Leviticus 19:31 says, do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 18:10 through 12 says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. That is a phrase, pass through the fire, meaning sacrificing your children to false gods. One who uses divination, tarot cards, Ouija boards, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Now, we can argue all day long about whether people actually have this kind of ability, or if they are simply deceiving unstable souls. But suffice it to say that most of the people who appear to operate in mystical ways or who operate in ways that are above the natural are categorically condemned by God, except true prophets of the Lord. And under the inferior revelation of God in the first or the old covenant, men were called by God to be prophets of the Lord. And as prophets, these men heard the word of the Lord and then spoke that word. They prophesied to the people of God. Now, at first, these men were called seers. And as the revelation of God became more and more progressive, God moved on Samuel to be one of the first men who operated exclusively as a prophet. Now, Moses was a prophet, the Bible says, and Abraham was a prophet, but they did not operate exclusively in the prophetic. Now, when we were on our journey through the epistle of 1 Peter, we discussed the unique ministry of the Old Testament prophets who operated under the inferior first or the old covenant. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. It says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." I'm not going to get into that passage too much right now because I've already got into it. If you want to find out what all that means, go back and get the sermons on 1 Peter. Now, this has to do with how the Old Testament prophets uttered prophecy. First of all, Peter says these men had the Spirit of Jesus Christ within them. This is very important, so please remember this as we go through this passage in Joel, because in this passage, Joel foretells about a very different way in which God the Holy Spirit is going to relate to human beings than what was normal under the Old Covenant. Now, the reason that Peter said this and the reason why Joel's prophecy is so important was because people having God the Holy Spirit dwelling continually within them was not normal. It was not common or usual under the Old Covenant. When you read the Old Testament, you find descriptions about how God's people related to the Holy Spirit. The relationship between God's people and the Holy Spirit was much different under the Old Covenant than it is today under the superior and final New Covenant. Before Jesus, God the Holy Spirit operated much differently than He does now. Back then, God the Spirit was present with God's people, but by and large, He was not with them in the same way that He is with us today. With very rare exceptions, God the Holy Spirit fell on believers under the Old Covenant, and He empowered and enabled people to obey God and to do great exploits and to proclaim God's Word and God's goodness to the world. But after God used these people, God the Holy Spirit then lifted from them. So God's Spirit fell on them, but then He lifted off of them. For example, when Joseph interpreted the dream for Pharaoh, they said this about Joseph in Genesis 41, 38, and 39. "Then Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is a divine spirit?' So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has informed you of all of this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are.'" Now, we know that Joseph was a type of Jesus Christ, but the reason they could say this about Joseph was because being filled with God the Holy Spirit was very rare back then. And that made Joseph to stand out from the others as someone in whom was a divine spirit. Yet what happened to Joseph was not common. For example, look what the prophet Samuel wrote about King Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14. "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him." Whoa. That needs to be preached. But not today. The craftsmen who helped build the tabernacle are said to have been filled with the Spirit of God. Exodus 31 and 3. Joshua is described as a man in whom is the Spirit. Numbers 27, 18. The judges, Othniel, Judges 3:10. Gideon, Judges 6:34. And Jephthah, Judges 11:29. And Samson, Judges 13:5, 14, 6, 19, and 15, 14 were also in this category. Now, it's possible that Deborah, who served as a judge and who functioned in the name of the Lord, was also filled, even though it is not specifically said of her that she was filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwelt both Saul and David. and presumably all the prophets, though like Deborah, this is not specific in every case. But again, the reason these people are mentioned shows that they were the exceptions. All people did not have the same experience with the Holy Spirit. Most people had a very distant, vague, shadowy, and unclear relationship with God the Spirit. And that was the most common way that God the Spirit related to God's people back then. He came, but then He went. He was there, then He was not there. He fell on them, but then He lifted off from them. So for the most part, there was no permanence of God the Spirit, no continual dwelling, no constant presence with the Old Testament saints. One of the main things that makes the New Covenant to be so much better, so infinitely superior to the Old Covenant, is in the fact that every single genuine believer today is filled with God the Spirit. And this simply cannot be overstated. God the Holy Spirit literally goes inside the body of all genuine believers, and the Bible says that He walks in them, leading, guiding, and directing them into paths of righteousness. And He never leaves. Ever. Now God dwells in the temples of our bodies forever. Read what the Apostle John wrote about John the Baptist's testimony from John chapter 1 verses 29 through 34. Here we go. The next day he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." At that moment, all animal sacrifices were an abomination to God. Which is why Jesus nor His disciples ever sacrificed an animal. Ever. They never did the entire time of His earthly ministry. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is He on behalf of whom I said, "After me comes a man who has higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and He remained upon Him.'" The Holy Spirit was not a dove. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove descends. Go watch how a dove comes down. That's how the Holy Spirit came down upon Jesus, and John saw it with his eyes. And when it came upon Jesus, it never left. Now look at the next verse. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me," this is amazing. Who told John to go baptize? Who told John to go get people wet? Show me one Old Testament verse that leads you to water baptism. I got some vague ones. I did a study on baptism. There's some real cloudy and vague Old Testament. You can't get there from here. This is sovereign. This is a sovereign transition. Huh? "And he who sent me to baptize in water." Ain't no coffee cup. Ain't no little, dipper. Huh? There's no marble pedestal. He's standing in the water. Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. And Jesus went down into the water. It's called immersion. It's what the word baptizo means. Immersion. Huh? That's why I believe in it. Yeah. You go down into the water and you come, that's baptism. Sprinkling is an Old Testament truth, but it wasn't with water, it was with blood. So if you're going to sprinkle, use blood. No water sprinkling in the Old Testament anywhere. Anywhere. Here we go. Another subject. "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified, this is the Son of God.'" Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. I saw it. I saw it. I saw it. Every time you read the New Testament, somebody says, I saw it. I saw it. Huh? They say, why do you believe it? I saw him. I saw him after his death. I touched him. I talked to him. He's alive. I had a conversation with him. Hallelujah. That's what birthed the church. I saw him. Glory to God. Thank you, Jesus. Beloved, we need to see him in the Bible. We need to see Jesus. Is the thing going to go out on me? Help me, Jesus. All right, here we go. Now look again what John the Baptist said here. He said, he who sent me to baptize in water, that's about five sermons right there, said to him, here's what he said to him, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. God gave John two signs that would identify the Messiah, two identifiers that would show John who Messiah was. Number one, when you physically see the Spirit descend upon him, and when you see the Spirit remain upon him. Huh? Amen. Why were those the two signs? Because it was not the way that God the Holy Spirit normally related to the Old Testament saints. As you read the Old Testament, you see that God the Holy Spirit was absolutely with the saints of God. Yes, He was. And that is because nobody can be saved without God the Holy Spirit moving on them and in them and for them and to them. So I'm agreeing with all of that, but not in the same way He does with us. So if you're going to use an Old Testament person as your example, be careful. They didn't have an inkling of what you've got. Use a New Testament example. That's a better example. It's a more full example. I'm not saying we can't use the Old Testament, but they were inferior. They operated under an inferior revelation. Look what they did under an inferior revelation. Huh? And that is because nobody can be saved without God the Holy Spirit moving on them and in them and for them and to them. Look what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 12 and 3. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now again, that's got to be explained, but it's not just repeating the words, it's actually believing what you're saying. So nobody can be saved absent a very intimate, personal, sovereign, powerful, miraculous, supernatural act of God the Holy Spirit to forcefully open our blind eyes, powerfully unstop our deaf ears, effectually take out of us our rock-hard, stony heart, and replace it with a soft heart that has both the ability and the desire to believe. You see, every single human being who is born after the fall of Adam is born completely lost and totally depraved. We are born completely separated from God. We are conceived in our mother's womb, spiritually dead, stone cold dead in a spiritual sense. And so we are God haters by nature. Nobody in their lost condition loves God. Nobody seeks after God. Nobody desires to be near God. Nobody desires to follow God unless they are first given new spiritual life through the supernatural and sovereign miracle of the new birth. Because of the great tragedy of original sin, we are all shaped and formed as babies, utterly blind to the beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God. Our ears can hear anything other than the sound of God's amazing grace. And the genuine, sincere affections of our hearts embrace anything except God and the things of the Spirit of God. We enjoy, we are satisfied, we delight in anything other than God, with whom we find no joy at all. That's what being lost and fallen means. So until and unless God the Spirit moves on us first, we are doomed. Because nobody can change who they are. Nobody can alter their own nature. Nobody can stop sinning or forgive themselves or make themselves righteous. This is why the great battle over just when God the Holy Spirit comes into a person is so curious to me. Many Baptists teach that God the Spirit comes to the lost individual at the moment of salvation. While most Pentecostal, charismatic, or full gospel folk teach that God infilling the individual is the first work of grace after salvation. And while both of these views have some merit, they both miss the point entirely. And they both illustrate a terrible misunderstanding of the condition of lost people to begin with. Because we are conceived and our mother's womb is utterly lost and depraved, unless God the Spirit moves on us first, before we pray, before we even want salvation, nobody would ever hear the gospel, nobody would ever repent, nobody would ever trust in Jesus, and nobody would ever be saved. The very first thing that God the Holy Spirit must do for us and to us and in us is to sovereignly give us new spiritual life. We must be born again by a violent, forceful, effectual, and sovereign act of God alone, or we will all die in our sins. And with that new spiritual life, with that new divine nature, we hear the gospel. We are moved to believe the gospel. And as we believe, we repent and we trust in Jesus for justification. Now, early on, the fathers of the church developed various summary statements about the essential truths of the Bible. And these summary statements were called creeds. And the purpose of creeds was to help the rank and file members of the church understand what they should believe before they were baptized. Because baptism was a real big deal back then. It was when you were coming into the church. It's when you were coming a part of the church. And so back then, people gave new converts, they gave them 40 days from the time they were converted to the time they were baptized. And 40 days was what they figured out they needed to give people to go back into the community in which they live and bear the godly fruit of salvation around the people who knew them the most. For example, if you were a thief, you were commanded by the gospel, according to what John the Baptist taught, to pay back fourfold, sevenfold, a whole bunch more than what you actually stole. Nobody teaches that anymore today. That was a requirement in order to be saved. Oh, it's not by works, brother. The Bible says you had to do that after you were converted to prove that you were genuinely converted. Yeah, it does. It's in the New Testament. I've read it. You ought to read the Bible every once in a while. You'd find these things. Yeah. And soldiers were not to complain about their wages. Yeah, it's all in the Bible. In the New Testament, about what it means to be saved. Tax collectors were not to extract money out of people more than what they're supposed to. All this was in the, and if this is the fruit of salvation, it's not what caused them to be saved, it was the fruit of already being saved. And so they gave people a chance to go back into their community and prove that they were truly born again. And then when they got baptized, it was a big deal. And so most people were illiterate. And so they memorized these creeds. And at their baptism, they recited the creed. And the leaders of the church would ask them questions. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does that part mean? What does it mean by that? And it took time to teach them all that, right? So baptism was a big deal. It was called a public profession. Read your history in church history. It's called the public profession of faith. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it was. Now, it's walking an aisle. Now, I've been saved nearly 50 years. I have looked as hard as I know how to look in the Bible for where they got the preacher standing down there and the guy coming up and you shake the preacher's hand. What in the world is that? Where did they find that? It's not in the Bible. What? And they whisper something in the preacher's ear, and then the guy turns around, and they sing 47 verses of Just As I Am, begging people to make a decision, right? Huh? And they say, now come on, every eye closed, every head bowed, you know, who wants to go to hell, you know, all this other stuff. And none of that's in the Bible. Jesus didn't do it, Paul didn't do it, John didn't do it, and I think they were fairly spiritual people. Wanted folks to get saved. And so it's just man-made stuff. That's now called the public profession of faith. For 1800 years, it was baptism. That was and the townspeople and the mayor turned out and the warden of the jail turned out to see this criminal who had gotten saved, this drug addict, this wife beater, this wicked man who is now a saint of God. Now he's part of the church. Hallelujah. And they gave them these creeds, right? And they taught them these creeds. Okay, the rank and file members of the church, to help them understand what they should believe before they were baptized. Back then, the majority of people were illiterate. And so the leaders of the church taught these creeds and the people memorized them and understood what they meant. And then at the public profession of their faith, they recited these creeds and then they were baptized. And the creeds dealt with the fundamental truths of the Christian faith concerning God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, fairly important subjects, the church, baptism, and the second coming. I'm going to give you a little preview of next week. A part of the creed says, His kingdom shall have no end. How do you get 1,000 years out of that? Just ask Him. The creeds understood what the phrase 1,000 years meant. And they put in there, His kingdom is eternal. It has no end. That's just for next week. So come back. And the section of the Nicene Creed, which dealt with God the Spirit, read something like this. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. Now that phrase, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, is called the Philike. That divided the Eastern and Western Church in 1057 A.D. That one little phrase right there divided the church. It's amazing. Who spake by the prophets. Now, 1,700 years ago, the Christian church believed and taught that God the Holy Spirit is the Lord and the giver of life. Now, over the years, this has all been watered down, but what the leaders of the early church meant by that phrase was that no human could be saved without God the Holy Spirit coming to that person first and giving him new spiritual life. This is being born again or being regenerated. And they understood this to be a sovereign work of God the Spirit to go inside the body of a chosen, spiritually dead individual and sovereignly open his eyes, sovereignly unstop his ears, sovereignly give him a heart that is both able and willing to believe. Now, far too many in the modern church teach that we must believe in order to be born again, but that is exactly opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Holy Bible teaches that since we are already spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, we must first be born again so that we may have the new spiritual life, so that we may believe and be saved. Another way to understand this dynamic is to understand what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. I want you to hold on to your belts now. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see. Huh? He's blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what Satan doesn't want you to see. All right, here we go. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservant for Jesus' sake. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now look at the resemblance in 4 and 6. One is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The other one is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. They're interchangeable. It's two different ways of understanding the same thing. Now here we go. Those of you who have sat under my ministry for any length of time know that I cherish this passage as being one of the best ways to understand what happens to lost people when they are born again by the Spirit of God. In chapter 4, verse 4, the apostle teaches what the condition is for people who are unsaved. Look what it says. in whose case the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Right? Here Paul teaches that Satan has blinded the minds of the lost, those who do not and who cannot believe. So how does Satan blind our minds? By filling them with something else, anything else. So in every case, there is a sinful swap. The Bible calls it an exchange that is made. Here is how the same apostle phrased it from Romans 1, 21 through 25. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And look what it says. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Now, transpose the word glory with the word value or worth or beauty or importance. So they exchanged the value of the incorruptible God to trinkets and totem poles and idols. They exchanged the beauty of the incorruptible God with other things. They exchanged the importance of God with other things. There was an exchange made. And look what it says. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. Why? For or because, verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Here the apostle taught that lost people exchange, they swap the very worth and value and importance and beauty and glory of the incorruptible God for shiny trinkets and things that are made and things that are passing away. Then down in verse 25, he restated the same thing, only using different words. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, why would thinking human beings do that? You don't ever win. 6,000 years of human history has taught us that we don't learn anything from 6,000 years of human history. Go talk to the person right now that's strung out on drugs. Go ask him why he's doing it. He's committing suicide. Slow, painful, agonizing suicide. The drugs always win. You always lose. Alcohol, the same thing. Violence, you name whatever the thing is. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. It's just swapping one sin for another. It's always suicide. It's always destruction, misery. You'd think people would understand that by now. 6,000 years of girls getting deceived by wicked men to have illegitimate babies by them. Would they ask them, why are you doing it? He said he loved me. Right? Right? But he loves me. Sure he does. Sure he does. Now, I'm just saying, you'd think that we would learn from that, right? But they do not love or value or cherish or delight in God. So God gives them over. God gives them over. Why don't they find joy in their Creator? Because their minds have been blinded by Satan. That's what it means to be lost. But what is it that Satan has blinded the minds of the unbelieving to? So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Until a person sees Jesus like this as being the very image of God Almighty, he cannot be saved. And Paul teaches that seeing Jesus like this is carried out through the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. So unless and until the lost soul has his blinded mind open or unveiled so that he can see, he will remain lost. So the main thing that Satan works to preserve is our blinded minds. We simply cannot see or behold Jesus in His glory as lost people. And because we do not see the value and the beauty and the importance and the delight of Jesus, we cannot love Him on any deep or abiding basis. And that is why it is so easy today for people in the modern church to regularly engage in unspeakable sin and not even be convicted about it. They've never heard the true gospel preaching. And so their eyes and their minds remain closed and they do not see Jesus in His glory. But it is true that we cannot love on any real or lasting basis that which we have never seen or understood. And so these people remain lost, and they respond to their lost condition by setting their affections on anything except Jesus. Doesn't have to be drugs. It could be money. It could be straight A's in college. It could be a millionaire in a business. Doesn't have to be what we call bad stuff. And they're doing that because they hate God. They're not to be applauded. They're to be pitied. They're not to be admired or emulated. They are to be prayed for and wept over. So unless God does something for us sovereignly all by Himself, everybody would remain lost. So what does Paul say that God does? Look at verse 6. God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When did God say light shall shine out of darkness? Back in Genesis, in creation. 4 days before He made the sun and the moon. Yeah! I love to tell a physicist this. This is awesome. You ought to see their faces. God created light 4 days before He created the sun. Yes, He did. The Bible's clear, crystal clear about that. And God said, let there be light. Bam! The Holy Spirit took the spoken word of God and created light out of nothing. Glory to God. 4 days later, He made the sun and the moon. Light has no relation to the sun or the moon. Amen. And 186,000 miles a second is because it slowed down. Yeah. That's why the stars can be so far away. Light used to travel infinitely faster than it does. I got into that. Anyway, praise God. It's good. Now, here in the same way that God the Spirit took the spoken word of God to create all things in the beginning, God the Spirit takes the spoken word of God as the gospel is preached and sovereignly shines into our hearts. To do what? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the unveiling of our minds that Satan has blinded. This is simply another way of understanding the miracle of the new birth. And once our minds are unveiled, we see! We see Jesus as the treasure of the universe. We see Jesus as the very glory of God. And when we see Jesus like that, we automatically see the great contrast between ourselves and the glory of Jesus. And we respond to that by abhorring our sin and our wickedness and our worldliness. And we then respond to that by crying out to God to forgive us and to deliver us and to save us from our own inherent evil. But the miracle of the new birth doesn't stop there, beloved. Once we see, we begin to love what we see. And as we love what we see, we are changed into what we see. This is what Paul meant when he said this in 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, look, into the same image. From glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. All of this, the loving of Jesus, the progressive changing, are simply human responses to having our minds sovereignly unveiled by God the Holy Spirit in the miracle of the new birth so that we can see Jesus in His glory. Now, this is the very same way that every single human being throughout all time has been saved, even under the old covenant. God the Holy Spirit did a sovereign work in them first, too. And then everything else, their loving God, their desire to obey God, their changing into a more godly person followed. But the dynamic of the first covenant was completely different than what God is doing now. Back then, God set aside the Jew as the envy of the world, so that all the world would look at Israel and Jerusalem and the Jew as being God's people and God's land and God's city, so that the first of the old covenant was a come and see covenant. God desired that the focus of the entire world would be on that particular real estate and with that particular people in that particular city as an example of what it meant to be chosen and loved by God. And that went on for hundreds of years until Joel was moved by God the Holy Spirit to prophesy about a new day of the Lord that was coming upon the earth. So what we need to understand is that Joel's prophecy is not merely about God's Spirit moving on certain people to use them. No, this is a titanic transition. God the Holy Spirit moving on all flesh is actually the end of the old covenant and the birth of the church. It is God transitioning away from how He moved on and in and through His people for many hundreds of years. And now God opens up the entire world so that He will move on all His chosen people, both Jews and Gentiles, out of every nation, tongue, language, and people. And as the old covenant comes to an end, as the church is birthed, the new covenant will be a go and tell covenant. And God's focus will shift away from Israel, away from Jerusalem, away from the Jew. And it will focus on what Joel thundered. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Lord, in this first part of this section, God, I pray, God, that we will be amazed at what Joel prophesied about the Spirit of God and what the Spirit of God will do. And, oh God, how that's so much different than what they had under the old covenant. And, oh God, I pray, God, we can put these pieces together. And I pray, God, that as we move forward through this, we will see the end of the old covenant and the birth of the church. In Jesus Christ's most precious name, amen.